Last evening, we started a new little jingle for the children and for the older people as well. And I'll say it, then I want you to say it with me. There is no honorable way to do a dishonorable thing together. There is no honorable way to do a dishonorable thing. Now, young people, please, by Sunday morning, I want somebody to be able to stand up and say these things. And so maybe you need to write them down and work on them at home or let your mama help you. I don't know, but I'd like for some of you to be able to say it. This evening I want to share, what is your inheritance worth? I don't know how many of you all are expecting a big inheritance and how many of y'all's mom and dad passed and they didn't have anything left to give. That's the reality of a lot of many people. Tonight, I want the privilege of reading my scripture passage from 1 Kings 21 in a simple translation. I want the children to be able to follow me. This is a story for you. And then I hope the adults can follow me as I get into the sermon. You can just listen as I read. 1 Kings 21, now Naboth owned a vineyard in Jezreel near King Ahab's place. And one day Ahab said, Naboth, your vineyard is near my place. Give it to me so that I can turn it into a vegetable garden. I'll give you a better vineyard or pay you whatever you want for yours. Now Naboth answered, that vineyard has always been in my family. I will not let you have it. And Ahab went home angry and depressed because of what Naboth had told him. And he laid on his bed just staring at the wall and refusing to eat a thing. Was he like 4 or 5 years old? How old was he? And Jezebel, he was married. His wife came in and asked, what's wrong? Why won't you eat? Well, I asked Naboth to sell me his vineyard and to let him give me a better one. And Ahab replied, and he told me that I couldn't have it. Well, aren't you the king of Israel? Jezebel asked. Get out of bed. Eat something. Don't worry about it. I'll get Naboth's vineyard for you. And Jezebel wrote a letter to each of the leaders in the town where Naboth lived. And in the letter she said, call everyone together and tell them to go without eating today. And when they come together, give Naboth a seat right down front and have two liars set across from him and swear that Naboth cursed God and the king. And then take Naboth outside and stone him to death. And she signed Ahab's name on the letters and sealed them with his seal. And then she sent them out to the town leaders. And after receiving her letters, they did exactly what she asked. And they told the people that it was a day to go without eating. And they all came together and seated Naboth down in front. And the two liars came and sat across from Naboth. And then they accused him of cursing God and the king. So the people dragged Naboth outside and stoned him to death. And then the leaders of Jezreel sent a message back to Jezebel and said, Naboth's dead. And as soon as Jezebel got their message, she told Ahab, now you can go to the vineyard that Naboth refused to sell you. He's dead. And Ahab got up and he went over to take over the vineyard. Now the Lord said to Elijah the prophet, King Ahab of Israel is in Naboth's vineyard right now. King Ahab of Israel went over and it says, you go tell him what I say. Ahab, you murdered Naboth and you took his property. And so in the very spot where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they're going to lick up your blood. And when Elijah found him, Ahab said, so, my enemy, you found me at last. And Elijah answered, "Yes, I did. Ahab, you have managed to do everything the Lord hates, and now you will be punished. You and every man and boy in your family will die, whether slave or free. Your whole family will be wiped out, just like the families of King Jeroboam and King Baasha. You've made the Lord very angry by sinning and causing the Israelites to sin. And as for Jezebel, dogs going to eat her body right there in Jezreel. And dogs also will eat the bodies of your relatives who die in town, and buzzards will eat the bodies of those who die in the country." And when Ahab heard this, he tore his clothes and wore sackcloth day and night. He was depressed and refused to eat. Now, sometime later, the Lord said, "Elijah, do you see how sorry Ahab is for what he did? I won't punish his family while he is still alive. I will wait until his son is the king." No one was more determined than Ahab to disobey the Lord. And Jezebel encouraged him. Worst of all, he had worshipped idols just as the Amorites had done before the Lord forced them out of the land and gave it to Israel. We have here the account of the unfortunate demise of a godly man at the hands of Queen Jezebel and her husband Ahab. And that's a story that we probably heard in our beginning Sunday school days or vacation Bible school, or maybe your mama read it to you out of a storybook. We're familiar with this story, but I want to pick it apart a little bit as we go on this evening. There's a lot of lessons that could be learned from this piece of history and what took place during that time when the kings ruled both Judah and Samaria. And so we could start out talking about covetousness. You know, what's the lesson that we could learn from the example of Ahab looking over and seeing Naboth's vineyard? And he admired it, you know, as he sat out there on his porch swing, eating sweet cakes and drinking sweet tea. You know, he was just looking out there at Naboth's vineyard. Well, was anything wrong with that? I don't think so. It had seemed to me that it was right for him to enjoy the scenery, to observe the fruits of someone else's labor, and to hop down off of the palace porch and go over and commend Naboth on his nice crop that he has coming on. And the vines are heavy with grapes, and they're ripening and they're sweet. And maybe they discussed and talked about the price of wine on the Jerusalem Board of Trade. Whatever. That, to me, was all perfectly in order. But that's not what Ahab did. But one day those thoughts of greed and envy took root in his heart. And he fed and nourished those wrong thoughts until one day it wasn't good enough for him just to settle on the porch and swing and enjoy what God had provided for his neighbor, Naboth. He decided that he wanted it. He wanted it now, and he wanted it for himself. And he wouldn't be happy until the records in the courthouse in Jezreel had his name on the deed. Well, perhaps we could take a lesson from Naboth about the consequences of missed opportunity. Now, y'all up here in northern Indiana have got this wonderful, black, loamy soil. Y'all could maybe relate to this better than where we live. We have poor dirt, but it's what we have. It works. You know, Naboth, he wasn't on the ball. You know, when he could have had a better farm and better dirt, more yield potential, and maybe he could have, this had been his opportunity to cash out, you know, and he could travel and take it easy. Maybe he'd build himself a second home in the mountains, or maybe one down on the lake. He'd worked hard and he'd earned it, and he owed it to himself. He earned it. He should enjoy it. This is quite typical of many affluent Anabaptist people today. Well, maybe there's a lesson to be learned about the slippery slope and what peril we put our hearts and families into when we become tolerant or maybe even accepting of the culture and customs of the heathen around us in our ungodly Western societies. Where do we get our cues from? Where do we get our values and choices? Either in our conduct or in who we want to identify with. 1 Kings 21:25, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself so wholly to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by who? Jezebel, his wife. Ahab was the vilest of all the Israelite kings, completely under the control and domination of his wicked pagan wife. He was unmatched in evil, both in immorality and spiritual harlotry in all of Israel. Now, young fellows, I want to give you a lesson. Just because the girl is beautiful, and just because she makes your heart pitter-patter, doesn't mean she's the one for you. Ahab messed up. And you know, Ahab, he probably thought Jezebel was a real hot babe, you know, but it didn't work out so good. Well, we could do a character study about grown men who whine, sulk, and pout. And I'm willing to guess that Ahab whined and sulked and pouted when he was a small boy, and as a teenager too. You see them guys, and we have Piggly Wiggly at home. I don't know what your old grocery store is called, but a Walmart or where, you know, you see them all the time, them children screaming and hollering, and their mama screaming and hollering, and it's embarrassing for just to have to watch. Well, what kind of a guy was Ahab? Let me read verse 4 again. So Ahab went home angry and depressed because of what Naboth had told him, and he lay on his bed just staring at the wall and refusing to eat. Well, we don't know how old he was, but he surely wasn't acting his age. But the lesson I want to leave with you here this evening, that Naboth was a principled man, a man that was true to the teachings and spiritual customs of his forefathers. Alas, there was no honorable way for him to do a dishonorable thing. You see, sometimes there are things that are just too sacred to sell. Let me illustrate. I have here an old knife. What is it worth to you, young man in the black shirt? What would you give me for this knife? $10? How about you, young fella? It's just an old butcher knife. $5? This was my grandmother's knife. She scraped a lot of hogs and butchered a lot of chickens with this knife. And she gave it to my dad, and then somewhere along the line, my dad gave it to me, and I think it's original, just 4 handles and 3 blades later. No. It's the real McCoy. This was my grandmother's knife. This knife means very little to you all. But if I was at home with a bunch of my cousins, they would want it real bad because they know where it came from. They know whose it was. This was Grandmother Vera Heatwall's knife. Well, how about this one? This one here's war even worse. What do you give me for this one? White shirt. You don't want it real bad. I don't blame you. It's wore out. This was my mother's knife. And as we was going through my mom's stuff, my siblings all kind of, they was going for the glass and the stuff that glitters. And I found this knife, and I'm right proud of it. It's a wonderful letter opener. This was my mother's knife. It's, now that it's mine, I bet you my siblings would love to have it. Because I have it now, but they're not getting it. It means nothing to you until I tell you where it was, whose it was, and what it's been. And I do have cousins and siblings back in South Carolina and Georgia that would fight me for that thing if it was okay with their religion. But what is it worth? It's not worth much here. Now, Rachel might would want it because we've got common ancestors. But the rest of you, $5 or $10. No, thank you. Now, would it be okay if I took this to a yard sale or a swap shop? Would that be okay? Or would that be disrespectful? Disrespectful? This is the wine jug that I use at home when I bring the emblems for communion, or the grape juice, whatever y'all want to call it. What's it worth to you? Young lady there in the gray sweater, what's this worth? Is this worth anything to you? Wouldn't it be nice to put some flowers in it and set on your shelf? Young man there in the blue shirt, would you want that? You tell me. $12. I want to say this modestly. I am the fourth generation deacon in a row. This is the wine bottle that my great-grandfather took grape juice to the Bank Mennonite Church in the early 1900s. This bottle was probably made in the 1800s. I have two of them. I still use them. My dad, when I was ordained, gave them to me. They don't mean much to you all, but it's 130, 120 years old, and I use it two times a year. They're not for sale. I have a cousin who's a deacon. I gave him the basket that my great-grandfather used to carry the emblems across the mountains on horseback to West Virginia. I felt a little twinge of guilt when he was ordained, so I shared some of this stuff. I kept the bottles. I could take them back into the Bank Mennonite Church in Dayton, Virginia, and they could put them in their case back there with their historical stuff. Or I could give them to my cousin because he's enough younger than me that he'll be a deacon for a while. But should I take these song later? Would it be okay to just take these things to a yard sale and bump them off? Only because I told you the history. Before, it was just glass, right? But it's really old glass. And it's carried a lot of grape juice to church. And I hope it can continue to do that. You see, Naboth may have enjoyed growing grapes there by the king's palace. It was a nice place to be. He could see all that was going on there. You know, the carriages pulling in with the dignitaries from other countries, and you know, the yard parties that the rich and the powerful had there. And perhaps he was a recipient of the leftovers when they went home. You know, he probably enjoyed seeing, living there and having his farm and vineyard there by the palace. No doubt that him and King Ahab were on a first name basis. And we see that in verse 2 of chapter 1. You know, Ahab, he comes down across the yard and he says, "Hey, Naboth, how about you sell me that vineyard here? I'd really like to have my vegetable garden right here by the palace. I need a place where I can grow tomatoes and watermelons and some okra and some butter beans." Didn't that sound fair enough? Wasn't it a good enough deal? It said, you know, if you prefer, I'll get you a nice vineyard out by in a river bottom, nice black land, flat land like Indiana. Or if you'd rather, I'll get you a terrace plot up on the side of a mountain where you can look out across the valley and see how the other farmers are getting along. And it's a good place to watch the fireworks on 4th of July. And do you think you would be tempted to give away the family farm for a better place? What should Naboth do? You realize that Naboth had an obligation to his ancestors forever. It was his spiritual obligation. He knew that he couldn't do it. Do you realize that Naboth and his sons perished for keeping their sacred vow, their honor and obligation to their ancestors? Notice I said sons. In the story that I read you, it didn't say that. But you remember the story in the New Testament where Jesus talks about this farmer, he leased out his land and he kept sending people in to get his share of the grapes. And finally they killed his son so that they could take possession of it. As long as there's an heir or as long as there's a son in the way, the land cannot become somebody else's. And so listen to this. 2 Kings 9:25 and 26, and this is Jehu. And Jehu commanded his assistant Bidkar, get Jeroboam's body and throw it in the field near Naboth, the one that he owned. Do you remember when you and I used to ride side by side behind Jeroboam's father Ahab? It was then that the Lord swore to Ahab that he would punish him in the same field where he had killed Naboth and his sons. So throw Jeroboam's body over there just as the Lord had said. And so Naboth's poor sons perished too. Jezebel killed Naboth and the boys so Ahab, spoiled Ahab, could have the ancestral land. I want to talk a little bit about inheritance. First is the inheritance in the Old Testament. Following the children of Israel's entrance into the land of Canaan, or the promised land, it was God's gift to them for all generations to come. Yet it was understood in the Sinai covenant that it wasn't really their land. The land belonged to God. And they were just stewards, keepers, and God was the rightful owner. So we have in the books of Numbers, Deuteronomy and Joshua are the records of how all this allotted land was divided up and given to the different clans and families. The allotted land went to families and not to individuals. And there were strict details how it was all to be divvied out. And what was the reason of that? The reason was so that land wouldn't be sold or confiscated. They didn't have a welfare system back then. They didn't have social programs. And so if one tribe didn't have a land base, they could easily become impoverished. It was very important to God that each tribe was able to maintain their land base so that they wouldn't become destitute and hungry. And so there was a lot more implications than that. And so I'm just finally starting to figure out the story in the book of Ruth, how... And if I knew your families a little better, I would illustrate by calling your names out, and uncles and brothers, but I don't know your relatives. But let me try to illustrate like this. The eldest son, you know, when a man died, the eldest son received double portions more than the others, double the shares. Why was that? So he had a land base to take care of mama and any little siblings. He had enough for himself and to take care of mama, the widow. Well, then if there were no sons, the land went to the daughters. If it was, and so Papa died, he didn't have any living boys. His land went to the daughters. Well, what if there wasn't any daughters? Or the boy, there was no children left. The land would go to the dead man, the deceased man's brother. Well, what if there were no brothers or uncles on dad's side? Then it went to the next of kin. So who was the next of kin? Well, I want to explain. So now I'm trying to start to figure out all this, how this worked. All the men in Naomi's life had perished. Elimelech died, and her two sons died. And so she comes back to Canaan from Moab with one daughter-in-law, the one stayed, and she brought Ruth back. And so the next of kin would probably be a nephew to Elimelech, the dead boy's cousin. Boaz was not the first in line for the inheritance for this family land, this family farm of Elimelech's. And he was also not only responsible for taking care of the farm and feeding Naomi and Ruth, he was responsible for fathering children so that there would be an heir for descendants to come, generations to come, to take care and provide for those families. Well, we have Boaz, and then he has a relative that's a little closer kin to Elimelech than he was. And his name was Kinsman Redeemer. Now, he probably had another name like Johnny or Peter or something. But we'll call him Kinsman Redeemer. And so when they was reading the records at the courthouse, it says, Kinsman Redeemer, do you want to buy or take over the ownership or responsibility of Elimelech's farm? He says, sure, I'm in for that. Well, he says, then you need to marry Naomi too. And, well, he wasn't sure about that. So he goes and talks to Boaz, and he says, Boaz, I'd like the farm, but I don't need more wives. And fortunately for Kinsman Redeemer and Boaz, Naomi was too old, and so it was Ruth then who would be the one who would be the mother of potential offspring. And Kinsman Redeemer says, nah, I'll pass. And so Boaz gets the farm and the girl. That's how that worked. That was God's provision. It was Boaz's sacred duty and honor to protect that parcel of land and feed those women. Something else we learn is that if the girls inherited the family farm, they could only marry boys in their clan. And so, you ladies, let's say you are Benjaminites, and you all inherit the farm. You can't go over and marry Gadites or Judah. You have to marry Benjaminites. Why is that, young lady? So your daddy's farm stays in that tribe. You understand? If you would marry him from another clan, that land would move over and they would lose that real estate. Okay. Well, Naboth knew that Ahab's offering was against the law. It was sin for him. And we read that in 1 Kings 21:3. Only the Levite clan was not allocated a piece of property. Their inheritance was to receive the first fruits and the offerings from all the other people's farms. That was God's provision for them. Their responsibility was to take care of the ceremonial law and to work in the temple and those kind of things. All of this was done so that every clan had access to a land base and poverty wouldn't take over any one tribe. Now let's talk about inheritance in the New Testament. The inheritance is no longer the children of Israel, but through Christ himself. You and I are not Jewish people. Maybe some of you are, but I'm not. I'm just a poor German peasant, like this lady back here, she was telling me. And I really don't have any right to anything in Palestine. I'm not Jewish. But do you and I have a right to anything spiritual? Do the Jewish people have an edge on you? Who did Jesus die for? One clan or all clans? The Christian inheritance is no longer tied to a piece of real estate in Canaan. And in Matthew 5, we have the stories that tell us that from the Sermon on the Mount. And then we have another account in Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and goats. You know, come take your inheritance which was prepared for you since the time of the creation of the world. It was prepared for all of us. Christ is the one who we inherit our eternal life from. Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What is justification? If you could explain justification, how would you describe it to someone? I'd like to give you my example. Justification is the truly dramatic transition from the status of a condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance. I got that from J.I. Packer. All of us were condemned to die in our sins, but through Christ we inherit the wonderful gift of eternal life. Not because we're Jewish, not because we're Abraham's seed, and not because we have our name tacked to a piece of real estate in Palestine, but because Christ died for your and my sins. There are requirements to receive this promised gift of eternal life, and there will be consequences for those who do not take God's word and holy living seriously. There were requirements to be an owner or a caretaker of the real estate in old Canaan, just as there are requirements to be a recipient of God's gift in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's plain English. If you're wicked, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Even if you're Jewish, you will not. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. That is what I was. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Thank the Lord. Beware of the false doctrine and bad theology. It will not be easy to raise godly, faithful families in this perverse and twisted values of our broken and godless Western cultures. It probably never was easy to raise godly families, but we live in a time when our very own president boasts of his wicked deeds, and he treats women poorly and uses them as objects or toys for his own sensual pleasure. The Canadian Prime Minister, nice guy that he is, marches in gay pride parades and promotes lifestyles that run counter to biblical truth. In Europe, they need Jesus too. Some of y'all were in Europe last summer. You've been telling me about it, but did you find a lot of godly, sanctified people over there? I told you that to tell you this. Most of us, if not all of us, can trace our roots back to these countries where we had godly beginnings. But what has happened to those countries? Grace has been reading me some books about Russian Mennonites, and it's a people with a rich heritage who have been faithful in the worst of times and spiritually lax and complacent when times are good. It goes for our tribes too. How many of us have unsaved family members? I want to read a quote here. To our forefathers, the Christian faith was an experience. To our fathers, it was an inheritance. To our generation, it is a convenience. And to our children, it's becoming a nuisance. May this never, ever be said of your and my families. We can go to Galatians chapter 2 and we can read the account there that Jesus is all I need. And because Jesus is all I need salvation, those of us who are serious followers of the meek and lowly Jesus will want to respond with lifestyles that are fitting and model our kinsman redeemer Jesus. James chapter 2 verse 18. Yea, a man can say that thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. When we have trained ourselves through the constant use of Scripture, we should have learned to distinguish between good and evil. And the mark of spiritual maturity is not necessarily how much we understand, but how much of what we've learned and know in the spiritual realm. The opposite of ignorance is not knowledge, but obedience. The Scriptures are always about obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, disobey my commandments, keep my commandments. I don't get how so many well-meaning, pious, well, I don't know if they're pious or not, Anabaptist people can blatantly disobey clear scriptural teaching. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, those of you who are parents, do you feel really loved by your children when they are just giving you down the country? I don't think Jesus feels any better when we are disobedient to Him. Guard your faith and doctrine closely. Your children are depending on you. And then again, I want to read Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. And I talked to you the other night about becoming familiar with God's Word and digesting and feeding and drinking at God's Word. Then we'll have the spiritual maturity to make good spiritual choices. And remember to take the whole counsel of Scripture, not random verses, to fortify your faith and practice. Beware of the temptation to live the North American dream. I've talked a bit about that last night. The pursuit of wealth and pleasure and a life focused on self. You know, Naboth would not compromise his inheritance. He wouldn't compromise it for a better farm. He didn't want that mountaintop farm. He didn't want that river bottom farm. He knew that he was obligated to take care of the farm that his daddy left him. Just as you and I are obligated to take care of the spiritual jewels that you've inherited through your godly forefathers and ancestors, or if you're a first-generation Christian, you can break that chain, and you too are responsible to promote and guard the faithful teachings of our Lord Jesus. Can future generations count on you and me to safeguard our spiritual inheritance, to pass it down from our children to our children and your children's children for many generations until the Lord returns? Can I read you a story? Life in the Thorn Patch. It was on a construction site in the late 1980s that I first met Andrei. He had immigrated from Romania. And as we worked, he shared the struggles of his past. His story was similar to many of those other believers who had escaped communist countries during the 1970s. Andre had been a part of the underground church in Romania. He knew what it meant to choose Christ, though opposed by culture and public opinion, and to threatening government officials. He'd grown up listening to horror stories from church leaders just returning from the torture chambers, and he understood the reality of persecution. Attending worship services with one ear tuned to the sermon and the other listening for the secret police had been a constant reality. To Andre, this was Christianity. It was all he'd ever known. Finally, after years of meeting in secret and smuggling Bibles and hiding from the police, Andre had the opportunity to escape. And with the help of believers, he was concealed in a vehicle and taken across the border into a neighboring country. The situation was so dangerous that friends had packed Andre into a tiny metal compartment and welded it shut to avoid detection by the police. Finally, after hours of hiding in a cramped position, struggling to get enough air through the tiny holes drilled in the side of the box, Andre arrived safely across the border. And after a while, his family was able to join him there, and together they escaped to America. Now, I met Andre several years later, but recalling his escape and that first taste of freedom was thrilling for him. And with bright eyes and an animated voice, he would love to tell in broken English of those first worship services, the joy of singing without fear, and the abundance of Bibles were a blessing that was almost too good to be true. America must be a wonderful place to live. No one ever looked over your shoulder. Services were never interrupted, and they had more food than a family could eat. This was obviously the blessing of God. But several years passed, and at the time I worked with Andre, he was beginning to have some second thoughts. Though he was still thankful for the liberty in this country, he had made some observations that alarmed him. Andre had watched the lives of many believers who had come from Romania and was concerned about the changes they were making. He knew these people, and he had observed their faith in the midst of intense persecution. And he had seen them stand against a fierce and determined assault from the government and authorities. And he watched them shine like cities on a hill. We sent our children to the schools where the teachers taught them day after day that there was no God. And I don't remember ever one of them succumbing to that teaching. We knew what the atheistic teachers were pounding into our children. And so as soon as they arrived home, we spent time teaching them from God's Word. It was a great time of spiritual warfare. The fight was intense. The battle lines were clear. The conflict was black and white. And with everyone was aware of Satan's tactics. Parents recognized their own weaknesses and their need for constant prayer and vigilance in the fight. But then, everything changed. And after moving to America, the Romanian believers enjoyed peace and prosperity. The dramatic change was unbelievable. No longer did someone watch by the door during services, nor did they have to hide their Bibles in the attic. But Andre noticed that in this great land of freedom, the same people who had so faithfully stood under oppression were having trouble dealing with liberty. Their young people were beginning heavily influenced by the fashions and fads of the day. Their older members of the church were losing their original passion for the gospel, and it was becoming more difficult to interest people in regular church attendance. Prayer didn't seem quite as essential, and fasting was a thing of the past. Daily devotions with the family didn't seem as important, and some marriages were struggling. The Romanian believers had come to America with a strong work ethic, and many became prosperous. And now, with all the business concerns and newfound wealth to enjoy, their zeal for the Lord diminished. One day, after sharing some of his concerns for these persecuted but now prosperous Romanians, Andre made this startling statement. "I have considered," he said, soberly, "of moving my family back to Romania." Now, this was before the fall of Nicolae Ceaușescu, and the communist regime and persecution and torture were still regular occurrences in Romania. Was it possible that Andrei was considering leaving a country of ease and influence and moving back to the setting like that? And I remember going home after these devotion discussions and pondering, is prosperity so dangerous that a man would knowingly take his family back into persecution to avoid the perils of America? You see, I had been taught from my youth to thank God regularly for the freedom and prosperity that we enjoy. And I had learned to think of America as a blessed place to live. It was a place of spiritual and financial opportunity, a land of comfort and ease and security. What was Andrei seeing that I was failing to observe? Why was he concerned about the influence of culture that it might have on our children? And Jesus told a parable one day about a sower who went forth to plant seeds. And he talked about seed that fell on stony ground, seed that landed by the wayside, and seed that fell on good ground. And these three types of soil each had a direct impact on the harvest. And Jesus' listeners would have understood this. Hard-packed soil and shallow topsoil are not good places to raise crops. Good soil is where seeds can grow and produce a bountiful harvest. But Jesus went on to describe another place seed landed. And this time he said nothing about the condition of the soil. He didn't say if the soil was good, bad, stony, or shallow. The problem with the crop in this area wasn't the soil, but the thorns. And I think it's safe to assume it was good soil. This soil would have been capable of producing a wonderful crop except for the thorns. And as I remember those discussions with Andrei, I believe that the parable of the sower explains the differences in our perspectives. As I looked at America, I could see good soil. It was a place of complete religious freedom, where a man could serve the Lord and raise a family without any hindrances. It was a great place to live. Andrei saw all this as well, and he was aware of the amazing freedom and opportunity. But as he saw the thorns, and he saw the effect that the thorns had on spiritual growth, and Jesus said that a man who receives the seed among thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke out the word, and he becometh unfruitful. God knew man's tendency, and his admonition can be summed up in one sentence from Moses. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God. And throughout history, we have struggled to maintain a focus on God during times of influence. And it is hard to remember God when things are going well. And there's something about a shift from poverty to riches that destabilizes a man. I don't know your spiritual condition tonight, but are you a keeper of the inheritance that's been entrusted to you? And maybe there's some of you here who've never become part of the family of God, and you know that there is an inheritance, but you've never accepted it. You've never made peace in your soul with Jesus. Some years ago, my wife and I were on our way to Northwestern Ontario, and she has a brother that's a doctor in London, Ontario, which is just across the border from Detroit. We had a little time before we were supposed to go to his house, and I'd always heard of the Henry Ford Museum and what a wonderful place it was, and so we decided to go to Detroit and see the Henry Ford Museum. We thought maybe 8 o'clock was when things opened. You know, we's farmers, we thought surely they would have time to be open by 8 o'clock. But we got there and that place was locked up tight as a drum. But you could get in the foyer there, and it said it opens at 9 o'clock. And then this little old man come down the hall there, and he says, "Did you all come to see the museum?" And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I tell you what you do. you just walk around and wander around in here, and some of the places are not locked or roped off, and you can look. But you don't buy a ticket. You come back here at 9 o'clock, and I will see that you get in. And I thought, boy, this is strange. But he said, you just do what I say. I come here to walk the halls. That's where I get my exercise. And you see, Detroit's cold, and he could walk inside that big building, and you just be back here. And so Grace and I wandered around for a while. About 10 till 9, we eased back up to the ticket place there. And here he come. He had a smile on his face as big as the moon. And he said, follow me. And I said, did you used to work here? He said, yes, sir, I worked here all my life. He said, did you know Henry Ford? Yes, sir, I knew Henry Ford. I when I started working here, Henry Ford run this place. And I said, okay. He says, you see, I worked here all my life, and I have a lifelong pass here. And every morning when I go jog, I pick somebody out to take into the museum on my pass. And Grace and I just happened to be that lucky couple that day. So we started walking down this big corridor towards the gates where you get into the museum. And as you get down there, there's a big old roll-top oak desk sitting there blocking the hall. And there's a lady sitting. I don't know if it was Henry Ford's desk or not, but it was an old big one. And we went up there, and I had no reason to be there. I had not bought a ticket. I had not paid the money. I did not know Henry Ford. We had no reason to be walking up to that gate, just as you want to walk up to the pearly gates when you pass. We got up to the desk, and the little old man said, "There with me. Let them in. There with me." And we stuck out our hand, and the lady stamped it, and she welcomed us in. The little old man knew Henry Ford. I didn't know Henry Ford. But he had paid the price with 40 years of labor to buy my entry into that museum. None of us have what it takes to enter heaven. But tonight, Jesus has given you an inheritance. And he says, he's with me. Let them in. He's with me. I paid the price. Have you accepted that price? Or have you treated your inheritance carelessly? Or have you been a keeper of your inheritance? The things that you committed, we talked about that Monday night. Have you gone back on those commitments? Have you been faithful? Have you given your life to keeping your spiritual inheritance? Shall we sing, "Just As I Am"? If God is speaking to you, if there's something troubling in your life and you want to correct it, or you've never prayed to receive Jesus and you know you cannot enter heaven because you don't know Jesus, shall we sing? Stand to your feet. God bless you. You can sit down. Thank you, ma'am. You can sit down. Thank you. God bless you. You can be seated. There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Will you come? Will you come? One more verse. God bless you. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for your response. I'd like for two ministers' wives. There's a lady to my right and a lady to my left. Would you meet with them and pray? Make yourselves known. And we have a brother in the back, Collier. Would you raise your hand, sir? Collier, would you talk to him? And you can be dismissed, those of you.